So turn with me tonight to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Shortly we'll get to that passage, but tonight will be another one of those one-offs. Not a series at all, but a message I think that might have some application to all of us. It should, because this is part of God's design for mankind. So if I had to put a title to this, is God's ordained relationships and our duties to those relationships. God's ordained relationships and our duties to them. So in the wise design of our Maker, He made sure that man has relationships with other people. This is part of His wisdom. It was no mistake on His part. And as the one who established the fact that there would not just be one man in the universe that He created, but multiple men, not only did He design relationships, but He designed how those relationships are to be governed. The Lord was fully aware from the beginning that He knew full well that these relationships that men would have after the fall might put strains upon the souls of individuals on the one hand, but He also understood the relationships that He has ordained oftentimes would bring great benefits to mankind. Furthermore, He understood when He created men, not man, but men in plural, that His overall objective would be met, and His overall objective in everything He does is to bring Himself glory. So if you want to boil down why it is that we live in a world where there are other people around us, it's because He's designed it that way. And He's also designed us that we cannot and we should not live in a vacuum and isolated to ourselves. He has designed mankind to live in relationships. So as you begin to see this from His perspective and you begin to try to trace this design of His out and understanding all the complexities and the heartaches and the sorrows and the joys that go along with relationships, understand always this is His design. Yes, sin has marred things, but still He has a design that relationships occur. And you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you find out that here's a statement that gives us some indication that it was His design to do so, I believe, from the very beginning. So if you, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, believing as we do that this is not a fictional story like a lot of other religions that have their understanding of how man came to be, we believe this is an actual account of what happened. Not only the physical part of it, but the things that are unseen that God reveals to us in His Word, like loneliness. Adam was alone. There was loneliness being by himself. And so verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." And I'm making an assumption here that not only did God understand that it was not good for man to be alone, but Adam knew this is not the best for me. So this loneliness is something that God is going to remedy, not by bringing pets around, which I love my pets, I love Aspen, but it's not the same as having my wife or my children around me or friends around me. It's not enough for there to be other things for us to have to put our attention on that might come close to being like a man. Loneliness is remedied by having another man, another of mankind with us. And the Lord designed it that way. I've told you I've made a friend. I'm either have made a friend or I'm being had. Okay. I don't know yet. But in the course of walking in downtown Dothan, you oftentimes come into contact with people who are just not doing well. Some are mentally disturbed. Others have found themselves in situations that they never thought they would be in. I've walked past men and women that were just weeping. They had no place to go. They had nothing to wear, nothing to eat. And they were trying to go to some place that might help them. Well, the friend that I have, who's is 81 years old, and from time to time I see him. I thought he was back on a good path and he had found him a hotel room to stay in, but then first part of this week I come and I see his car in the parking lot, and there he is. But the good thing is, he goes to the same coffee shop that I do, and he'll sit there, and I get to speak to him. So I go to him this morning, and I said, "How you doing?" Says, "I'm lonely." He's living in his car. I see him every day, and he's not bothering anybody. He's not out panhandling for money. He's just living in his car. And he's lonely. And I said, "Well, I can appreciate that, but that was hollow. I mean, I really can't appreciate that. Any loneliness that I've felt is self-imposed loneliness. His loneliness is real. He has no family, nobody to connect with. But nonetheless, it's not good for him. And it's not good, the Lord says, for man to be alone. So what is the Lord going to do? He's going to remedy that. And he's going to give him a wife. And so we have, in God's wise design, at the very beginning of mankind's existence, to establish relationships. Now, this is going to branch out into a larger theme because there are multiple relationships that God has ordained for mankind. For example, there's a relationship of in the home between the parents and the children, and the children to the parents. There's a relationship that we have in the church that's very important in God's program. There are relationships in the workforce. In the New Testament, it often speaks about relationships of slaves to masters, and that's not employer to employee and vice versa. It's slaves to masters. And so I take in the context of what's written in that those relationships to be in that context. But nonetheless, all of these, and then there are relationships that we enter into by choice with other men, and relationships that we enter into because we're placed there. We had no choice, you see. And it seems the Lord has instruction in all of those, how we are to relate to them. And he may devolve upon us duties simply because he's put us in those relationships. And this is the first one he creates, and that is between a man and a woman. And that relationship is established by what we would call today marriage. Of course, it's very easy to see in this institution, which is a relationship that God had a purpose in establishing it that ultimately redounds to his glory. Because we get the insight by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 about what this relationship is ultimately designed to depict. And so you'll turn with me to the familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 5. And here is the highest purpose for man to have a woman in marriage, or a woman to have a man in marriage. It's not simply for companionship. It's not simply to gratify the base desires that God has given mankind. It's higher. It's nobler than that. Much more noble than that. And it's just beams with God's glory when you see these relationships acted out, manifested in this way. And this is the high purpose. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. That's such an old archaic word. We ought to take that out of our vows and our vocabulary, shouldn't we? That the wife is to reverence her husband. Well, here it stands. This is God's program. And we should take this matter of love for the wife. Just take it out. You know, they're to be our servants. They're to, you can't be a fundamentalist without thinking that your wife is to be, you know, right there at your beck and call. Husbands, no. It's reverse. It is not, we're to love them and show them that by serving them. Well, this is just God's way. But did you notice he established the relationship, but then he also established duties in the relationship? It's not just that there's the relationship that God has ordained, but God has also established duties in those relationships. And the duty of the wife is to submit. That is how they are to relate to their husbands. The husband is to love. That is how they are to relate to the wife. It's more than a contractual agreement. Two human beings are in a divinely ordained relationship. And this is how we should view it. The motivation for both activities, the submission and the loving, is because of a higher relationship. Each one of these believers, I think this is spoken to a believing couple, because of their relationship, the relationship they have with their Lord. And this they have seen. Their duty to submit to the Lord. And the Lord has said, now in the home, wives, submit to your husband. They have seen it work. They have seen the command in their relationship to the Lord. They submit to the Lord. Well, they're to do it to their husbands as well. And then the husbands have seen how much that Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. And now the impetus for the duty. Christ loved the church. Now you love your wife, you see. So he enforces with beautiful illustrations, powerful things, how this relationship is to function. The first marriage was an arranged marriage. In some cultures today, there's still arranged marriages. But mostly in our culture, they are marriages by choice. Both parties enter into this relationship. That's why in the marriage vows that are made, you have the I wills and the I do's. Both parties say that I am going into this with my eyes wide open. I am entering into this relationship by choice. The Bible speaks of this duty that we have in this marriage relationship that he has ordained to be maintained as much as it can. We should make sure that we understand that there is more to ending this relationship than just conflict of temperaments. There must be something far greater that has occurred to cause that relationship to be severed. It is to be joined into with discernment. It is to be joined into in order for it to last. And so we get into marriage relationships, and behold, we find out that man, because of his sinfulness, finds out sometimes that he's married as a believer to an unbeliever. Or they both go into the relationship as unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer. And you have what we would call a mixed marriage. Well, is the relationship that God has providentially put together, is it to stay together? Because now there's light and darkness. Well, the answer to that, in this relationship that God has ordained, they are to stay together unless there are other biblical reasons why it is to be ended. And there are. But tonight, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the situations where the relationship has been entered into, but there are things that are happening that make it very clear that both parties are not believers. It is now obvious that one of the two is an unbeliever. What are they to do? What is the duty of the believer? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There's something about maintaining the relationship, even when there's an unbeliever involved, that adds something to it from heaven's perspective. It's called being sanctified. I don't mean that in the sense of the believer becoming more Christ-like, but there's something special in that unholy alliance that God blesses because the believer has stayed, you see. And I understand full well that there are times when the believer doesn't have a choice. The legal system is kicked in and they cannot stay. I understand that. And that brings its own set of heartaches and questions in our minds. But in those situations where there's this unbeliever, and the unbeliever has said, I want to stay. I know we're incompatible now. There is something that we're not connecting anymore. Or maybe we never did. Then the obligation is to stay. The duty to that relationship is to stay. That's just what it is. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. It doesn't like your, oh, good riddance. I mean, the heart cry of the believer might be that the unbeliever stay. But if they leave, then the brother or sister needs to understand this somehow is in God's providence. And the burden, in a way, should be lifted. That I'm no longer under bondage. The idea here is that the departure carries with it a severance of the marriage relationship. That's why he goes on to say a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. He has called every believer to peace. And if the relationship ends and an unbeliever is separated from the believer by whatever means, the idea is the believer is to have peace. You see, peace. And then he goes on to say, but if they stay, verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Again, the wording is such that if you didn't know better, you would think that I'm going to have the power to save my husband, my unbelieving husband, or the power to save my unbelieving wife, and perish that thought. We can't be understanding that this way. That's not what the scripture teaches about salvation. But it could be that there is a sense in which they are spared from things by you being in that relationship. And then verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. In other words, you've got to see in these relationships the overarching purpose of God, the overarching power of God, the overarching providence of God, even when the unbeliever departs. You've just got to see it because it's there, it's real. So this conversation, this portion of scripture, we would never have to read were it not for sin. But that's the reality of life. That is just the reality of this relationship. Now, an additional exhortation while we're in this matter of marriage relationships is in our Bible concerning those who go through this matter of the severance of a relationship between a man and a wife in a contract known as marriage. If the believer finds themselves free, either by this lawful divorce or by death, now the believer stands without that relationship. What is their duty? Well, their duty, first of all, is to foster their relationship with their Heavenly Father. I think the story could be told over and over again that there are widows and widowers. There are people who have gone through divorce that have found themselves in the period after their ending of that relationship to throw themselves more wholeheartedly into their relationship with the Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. There can be a period of blessed growth, spiritual maturity, courage, fearlessness, not in a bad way, in the Lord. Being confident that you're His, you see, during this time. But are you forever to remain in that unmarried state? Well, maybe not. Maybe. Who knows? But here's the exhortation. Notice in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians again in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And here's, it's not just a caveat. This is not just, well, you know, this may be good for you. This comes with the force of the Spirit of God saying, this is an injunction, if you will. Married, but only in the Lord. Those who find themselves with being a widow, widower, young or old, and you know the scripture says that young widows should not remain unmarried. They should be married again. But this stands. The divorcee who still has this longing for a relationship that's pure, that's holy. You understand that relationship desire is always going to be consistent with this phrase, only in the Lord, which means marry a believer. Do not think they are a believer. Do your best to determine that this person that you're about to enter into a relationship knows the Lord. They are not just professors. They are possessors. And they would be just as content not being married because they have the Lord as being their guide as they would being married. They are committed to Him. They manifest that by what they do, what they say, how they live. They're going to be doing those things that honor Him, whether you existed or not. Find that person. You're free to marry that kind of person. And what's true then ought to be true of us before we ever enter into any relationship as a believer. I'm a believer. I ought to find a fellow believer to enter into this relationship. Now quickly, I want to move to the second, another God-ordained relationship. It is what I call the home with children. The home with children. Now, the Bible really doesn't have a lot to say about how the obligation of siblings to one another. It really doesn't. And by the way, if you do a research in your Bible, you'll find a lot of conflict between siblings. It's just not only human nature, but it's recorded in our Bible in order that we might see, I think, wonderful things about the conflicts and the result of those conflicts. But I'm putting that to the side for now. I'm not talking about the functioning of relationships between siblings in the home. I'm talking about the functioning of relationships between parents and children. I see basically three things when it comes to the parents' relationship to the children. Number one, they are to provide for them. Number two, they are to consider their future and help them make their way in life. Number three, and this probably should have been number one, they are to love them. Those three things really jump out at me when I survey the scripture. They are to provide for them. Let's look at them one by one. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul is going to just, in passing, mention this as being a given, understood by all of mankind, wherever you come from, the Jewish world or the Gentile world. Everybody knows this. Notice he says in verse 12, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you," that is, he's writing to the church at Corinth, "I'll not be burdensome to you. I don't seek yours. I seek you." The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. That's like, I'm going to mention this as an axiom that everybody knows, and I'm going to apply it to my relationship to you as a church. You're not to take care of me. I'm to take care of you. Because in the home, it's understood that where children are, it is the obligation, the duty in this God-ordained relationship that parents take care of their children. And that's something that we should understand, because relationships and this whole topic tonight, understand, we're talking about God-ordained relationships. Then in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, you know it. "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it." I've heard that used so many times to say, if you'll bring them up in a Bible-believing home, they'll become Christians. It's a guarantee. There's no guarantee. I don't think it has anything to do with that. Some would say that this could be interpreted to mean train up a child in the career that they should go into. And when they're old, they'll go in that career. I don't know precisely what it means. I'm convinced what it does not mean. It does not mean that you can assure yourself that your child will become a Christian if you raise them in a Christian home. That's God's prerogative. You can't force him to do certain things, and you can't use this text, I don't believe, to say that I have the assurance that my child is going to come to know the Lord. But don't forget the obligation here. train up a child in the way that they should go. That's a duty that devolves upon men and women when they have children. The next thing, they are to love their children. So Titus chapter 2, this is one of the most unusual verses to me, because I would think that it never needed to be said. Why would the Spirit of God impress Titus to say such a thing? Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. I'm not saying this is strange. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Here we go. We're getting close now. That they may teach the young women to be sober, that's, you know, of a sound mind, to love their husbands, to love their children. That's what's odd to me. Does it strike you as odd? That the Spirit of God would impress this New Testament writer to impress upon New Testament believers that one of the obligations that you have in the home, women, is to love your husband and to love your children. Ephesians chapter 6. We're not now talking about in this relationship duty bound for the parents to behave toward their children in a certain way. They are to love them. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians, Paul, it's not the same book, but there's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. And Paul writes it this way in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. So we see that the fathers, too, have a role in the home. And I would say this, it's more than just not be abrupt and terse and mean to your children, but love them in such a way that your correction is seen as loving correction. You're doing this because you love them. You're teaching them because you love them. And though they may see in you flashes of anger, explain it. I remember recently, Mason's not here to defend himself, but Mason has a penchant for running into things with vehicles. I mean, they're immovable objects. He's run into light poles. He's run into cars that were stopped in front of him. I mean, it's just, that's why we don't have old 400 anymore. It's gone 400,000 miles. Just like that. But when he ran into the stationary utility pole. Connie remembers this. She's shaking her head already. I was upset. And I could tell that Mason knew that I was not happy. In other words, you might say I was angry. And after that had flashed, I said, I had to go. It's almost like I wanted to just hug him. I told him, Mason, though I'm upset, it doesn't mean I don't love you. I'm just upset about the situation. I'm not mad with you necessarily. I'm just reacting because of the damage. But I just want you to know I love you. And that will go down in my heart. Probably till the day I die is one of the most touching moments of parenthood. Fathers ought to be, it ought to be known of their children that they are loved. I know that there are situations abundantly so that are not like this. I'm just saying, if you ever become a mama, or if you ever become a father, or if you are a father, or if you are a mother, you got to love your children. And you got to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's your duty. And that will be one of the ways that you show them that you love them. Bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I don't want to go to church. Well, you go into church. You go into church. We're going to be there. Nobody else may be there, but we're going to be there. I don't get anything. It doesn't matter. We're going there. You know why this is important? Because if you're going to the right place, these children are going to be exposed to truth. And that's your duty. Your duty as a parent is to expose them. You're going to show them you love them by exposing them to truth. Well, one other thing here, and then I think we'll bring it to a close. When there's love in the home, it runs both ways. And when there's unbelief, depravity run amok, having individuals that are parents that are not saved, when they come to know the Lord, one of the first things that happens, it can happen, is the relationship between the parents and the children. The fracture is gone. When I was a teenager, there was a phrase that we all knew because it just has different phrases over the years to explain it. We called it the generation gap. The idea was, your parents cannot understand you. They live in a different world. And so there was this disconnect between parents and children. And I experienced that as a teenager until January the 6th, 1977. I keep going back to that because it changed my life. And when I went home, there was no such thing as a generation gap. Besides my heart being made new and relationship with the Lord that was new, He turned my heart to my parents. And though my parents had never had their heart turned away from me, yet there was no longer this distance. They were both believers. So it went beyond familial bonds to a spiritual bond. It was prophesied of John the Baptist, that voice crying in the wilderness, "Behold, I'll send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." If you haven't seen the movie A Great Awakening, it waits for you. I think you'll be helped by it. It's getting good reviews from believers. And I'm one of those that would give it a good review. But we've seen it, and one of the scenes that still stands out in my mind is that early in the ministry of George Whitefield, he goes from Oxford, where he was a student. He was a servitor. Otherwise, they would call him a bootblack. He didn't get there because he had a lot of money. He had no money. But somebody was his benefactor, but he could go to Oxford as bright as he was, only because while there he would serve the highbrows. He would be at their beck and call. But eventually the Lord saved him, called him to preach, and one of the first places that he went for open-air preaching was in Bristol. Bristol at that time was a mining town. And I know that these are scenes that were reenacted and may have had some historical accuracy. I'm going to assume this one did. That those miners, when he stood First thing that happened, they started pelting him with rocks. But he kept preaching, and his voice projected so well they could hear him down in the mines. And they started coming out. And they showed this mini scene of one man who obviously had several children. And you could tell just by the way he treated them, they're not a blessing for me. They're a hindrance to what I want to do in life. But that man hears the gospel, and the Lord's doing great things there, unusually great things. And that man hears the gospel. He believes the gospel, if we can read between the lines. And the Lord, if he converted him, that the scene seems to depict it that way, one of the first things that he does, he looks at the children, and instead of seeing that he detests them, when he looks at them, they say, "He loves me." And all it took was a look. And his heart had been turned to the children. And the children know when you don't like them. They know when you detest them. They knew now, "He loves me." And they came and embraced him. Their hearts were turned to the Father. And I thought, this is the way God intends it to be. In this relationship in the home, love for the children and love of the children for the parents. So we'll stop there tonight. Just a little smidget of God-ordained relationships. I think one more message along these lines, God willing. Let's stand to be dismissed.